It is really good, though, to be back with you guys and to worship with you and to share God's word with you. So we have, once again, a really interesting portion of the New Testament. I mean, they're all really interesting, right? And even the Old Testament. The Old Testament's got some interesting points in it, of course. But I have to confess, I get a little bogged down in my annual reading plan when I get to the genealogies, you know, all those long lists of names. Once you understand, though, why they're there and the implication for the genealogies to the Hebrew people and their importance of trying to identify the Messiah, it does bring it to light. But, you know, going through those lists, there's not a whole lot of Bobs or Jeffs or Smiths or Jones in that list. So I tend to get a little bogged down there. But today's passage really is interesting. As the Apostle Paul, we're going to be in Ephesians today, chapter 2 in Ephesians. And the Apostle Paul is continuing to build on his teachings from the first chapter. So please, turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. I'll be reading the first 10 verses, and I strongly encourage you to have your Bible open in front of you or on your phone or on your device. And it's important to follow along so that you can keep me accountable as well. And we're going to see here this morning that Paul has moved on from his prayer of thanksgiving and praise that he did in the first chapter, and he's now moving into some teaching for the church in Ephesus. We also suspect that this letter was what they called a circular letter. So in the original manuscript, it just says to the church, and the name of Ephesus is actually left out there. It's because in those days, the apostles and the teachers would write one letter, and then it was expected that it would be circulated among other churches in the region. So, all right, so I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And God's word says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Would you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, we humbly come before you this morning and recognize that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we thank you for this day and for this group of dedicated followers of yours. I thank you for their willingness to faithfully gather and worship you in song, in their giving, and in their desire to sit under the teaching of your word, the Bible. We ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit among us this morning to open our hearts to see and our eyes to hear the message that you desire for us to learn this morning. I ask that my thoughts be your thoughts and that my words be your words. If there is anything that I say that is not keeping with your will this morning, I ask that those words fall on deaf ears. Please open our hearts to receive your message and prompt us in the coming days to find ways to make these words a reality in our lives. But above all these things, we thank you for your grace and for your love, and we pray these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so I just kind of want to start by acknowledging that I fully understand that there's some difference in opinion between some believers surrounding the issues of who initiates salvation and to what extent man has the influence on the process. I will just say that I will try to remain faithful to the plain reading of the text that we have before us today, and it will become obvious of my stance, and I will present other Bible passages to support it. But in this passage, we see Paul is trying to teach us three main points. The first point is that sin is a way of life, and he covers that in verses 1 to 3. The second point is salvation as a demonstration of grace, and that's covered in verses 4 to 7. And then servitude as an attitude of gratitude. How's that for alliteration? That's in verses 8 to 10. So As a quick aside here, I'm always fascinated by the psychology of human beings. I mean, from a very young age, we have this built-in ability to shift blame for our actions and our responsibilities. It is the rare individual who takes responsibility for their mistakes before they are confronted about them. Parents will be able to identify with this example. How many times have you caught one of your children making a mistake or being disobedient, right? And when you confront them on it, suddenly they start talking and the words start flowing out of their mouths faster than waves over of class four rapids. And the words just tumble out. And then pretty soon their brain can't keep up with their mouths and suddenly the truth just falls out, right? Falls out on the floor. And then they inadvertently admit to it. And you're both kind of sitting there staring at them like, staring at the truth that's fallen between you. It's like, I can't believe you just said that. And it's the same thing. The same excuse making happens when we try to sit down and have a conversation about sin in our lives. In the early 70s, and I prefer to say the early 70s rather than near the end of the last century, it makes me sound less old, but in the early 70s, there was a comedian on television. You remember Flip Wilson? He used to have an entertainment show, right? And remember, every once in a while, he'd put on a dress, and Geraldine Jones, he played that character. And whenever Geraldine Jones was caught doing something wrong, he'd flip his hand and cock his head, and, well, the devil made me do it, honey, right? It was kind of a built-in excuse for him. And it's an excuse that's custom-made to help us avoid dealing with our sins and our sin nature. And if you doubt the innate and built-in sinfulness of mankind, simply take two toddlers and put them in one playpen with one toy. Then we see how quickly our sinful nature is exposed, right? But let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Paul begins by making us aware of the fact that sin is a way of life and is tied to our nature and the culture of the world. Paul tells us here, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And let's make one clarification right here from the start. Sin is human activity that is contrary to God's will. Okay, let me repeat that. Sin is human activity that is contrary to God's will. This includes when we ignore God's teachings and promptings in our lives, when we sin against God through our direct disobedience to God's law, and when we transgress against others by treating them in a manner that God does not approve of. All of those are sins. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul warns us, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. And this is actually a great passage by Paul in Romans, Romans 5, 12 to 21. Please turn with me there in your Bibles, and we're going to read a little bit out of Romans as well this morning. So Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to start at verse 12. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in all this death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as though the obedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace may reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. The one man here that Paul is referring to is Adam, of course. And then Paul goes on in verse 13 to clarify, to be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given. The law was given to Moses by the Lord God at Mount Sinai. So think of the Ten Commandments. That's what Paul is referring to here. That's what that was the start of the Mosaic law to man. But Paul also mentions Adam. It's because God's law to man started in the garden with the first command to Adam and Eve not to eat of the fruit of the two trees. That was the start of the law. And verse 13 here in Romans continues, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Now remember here in chapter 5 in the book of Romans, Paul is building on what he's previously been teaching in Romans. In Romans 1, 20-23, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read that. Paul made the case with scripture that says, quote, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human and birds and animals and reptiles. End quote. Paul's presented the case back in chapter 1 of Romans that God made his presence plainly known to all men in such a manner that we are without excuse. We cannot claim that we never knew there was a God. Paul further condemns us with the statement that in our rebellion, we substituted the divinely ordained knowledge of God with a man-made knowledge of created false gods made in the image and likeness of creatures. Mankind's preference is to worship creation rather than the Creator. Do you have doubts this is true? Think back to the story in Exodus in chapter 32. And we don't have time to turn there either, but let me recap. So Moses is up on the top of Mount Sinai, and he's meeting with God, and he's receiving the Ten Commandments. And the Israelites are based they're camped at the base of Mount Sinai, and they look up, and at night they can see a fire, and in the day they can see smoke, and Moses is up there for 40 days and 40 nights conferring with God and being instructed by God and receiving the Ten Commandments. And he's gone there for so long that Aaron, the brother of Moses, the man who stood at the side of Moses as God defeated Pharaoh and brought about the release of the Israelites from Egypt, that Aaron, he's with the Israelites at the base of the mountain, and they are getting impatient after only 40 days. So they craft a new God to worship. Remember the story? They gather a bunch of gold jewelry, earrings and rings, and they form a golden calf to bow down and worship before a created being. Think about it. They are literally at the base of the mountain where God is meeting with their leader, Moses, and they get impatient and decide to make their own new God to worship. And with what I call the best, worst excuse for sin in the entire Bible, when Moses comes down and sees what they've done, in Exodus 32:24, Aaron says, so I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me this gold, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Right? I mean, Aaron says basically, I don't know what happened. We gathered a few rings and some earrings, and we threw them in the fire, and out came this calf, and somebody tripped and fell down. We thought he was worshiping, so we all sort of joined in, and, you know, what's a guy to do, right? It's kind of like the best, worst excuse. So we thought you left us, and we had this calf here, so we had to worship somebody. It seemed like a good idea at the time, or as Flip Wilson would say, the devil made me do it, right? So Scripture holds a mirror up to us so that we can see exactly how sinful we are and how easily we can be led astray. In today's culture, we have to be constantly on guard against such thinking from creeping into our walk with Christ. And this boils down to a lordship issue. Are we willing to turn our lives over completely in submission to Jesus Christ? Okay, so much for that rabbit trail. Back here in Romans 5, verse 14, Paul says, Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. Did you hear? That Adam is the pattern of the one to come. The one to come is, of course, Jesus. And in Romans 15, continues, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by that grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? What Paul is saying here is that with the one trespass by Adam, sin and death entered the perfect creation of God and set the sin pattern for all of mankind, for all of Adam's descendants. But the grace of God is bigger. It's much bigger. In Ephesians 2:7, we're going to read, Paul uses the word hyperbalo in Greek, which we translate into the English word incomparable. Okay? Now, incomparable is a pretty good word in English, but it fails to convey the full meaning of the original Greek word hyperbalo. In the original language, hyperbalo means to cast over the target, okay, to throw beyond the intended spot, to overshoot, to surpass, to excel, surpassing your wildest expectations. In other words, if forgiveness and mercy were a baseball and the target were the bleachers, okay, the grace of Jesus Christ knocks it out of the ballpark. Okay? To carry on with the baseball analogy, if we think of forgiveness as reaching the bleachers, the grace of Jesus puts it in the parking lot. That is hyperbalo. That is incomparable. And what is this incomparable work that Jesus did? Well, Romans just told us that through Adam, sin entered the world. Through Adam's single disobedience, sin and suffering and even death entered the world. But because of the total surrender to God, the Father's will, and through the complete obedience of Jesus, his Son, who allowed himself to be nailed on a Roman cross and to bear the wrath of God's anger that is due to all of us, to be the substitutionary atoning sacrifice and satisfy our sin debt owed by us to a holy and righteous God, Jesus made a way for us to become adopted children of God. And the second half of Romans 5:16 explains this idea in a few simple words. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses. In other words, all of our sins, and brought justification. End quote. So I took us on that little side trip through Romans and Exodus just to try and show us how Paul and Moses explain these thoughts more completely elsewhere in the Bible. So let's go back to today's passage in Ephesians chapter 2. So in Ephesians 2, verse 1, Paul tells us that we were dead in our transgressions and sin. Dead. And he continues in verse 2 to tell us that this is where we live when we follow the ways of this world. Let's look at verse 2 again. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. We were dead in our sins, dead men walking. So if Scripture tells us we were dead, let me ask you a question. It was a question in a sermon that the late R.C. Sproul addressed, and the answer he gave really helped me to get my mind around the concept of who saves. Does man save or does God save men? Pastor Sproul asked, if you were dead in your sin, as the Bible tells us we were, what can a dead man do to save himself? You were dead. Now, even if you try to say, yeah, but the Bible is talking about a metaphorical death, a spiritual death. Okay, I'll play that game. I'll buy that argument for a moment. You were spiritually dead. What can a spiritually dead person do to spiritually save themselves? Dead is dead. What can a drowning man do to save himself? Nothing. Nothing until God revives us so that we can then cling to the life preserver that God throws out to save us. That is why so many hymns use lyrics like clinging to Jesus. We were drowning, dead in our trespasses, dead in our sinful ways, and Jesus reaches down and plucks us from the terrible end that we deserve as sinful creatures. And I use the present tense here in that sentence intentionally. We were dead, and Jesus paid our sins, but he currently reaches out and saves us. Did you notice here in verse 2 where Paul indirectly refers to Satan? When you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Do you see how Paul uses the past tense here? Paul is expecting that you as a Christian are now a follower of Jesus, and you are no longer a follower of the ruler of the air. We are to resist the urge to sin now. Back in chapter 1 in Ephesians, Paul said, we are in Christ, a holy people, set apart by God, for God, chosen by him, not because we are a special or a pious people, but rather we are holy because we are his. So look at verse 3 in Ephesians. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. So Paul tells us in verse 3 that before we were chosen, we were all the same. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. All of us were there. We all know family and friends and even co-workers who are still there. And at the end of today's passage, Paul will address them. But now we have seen here in the first three verses, Paul made the point that prior to God the Father choosing us, we all had a way of life that was sinful. That is what we were rescued from when Christ went to the cross. Next, here in verse 4, Paul transitions to a second point in the passage. This point is that our salvation is a demonstration of God's grace. Verses 4 and 5 say, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So the Bible uses the conjunction there, the word but, to make sure that we connect this thought with the preceding verses. But because of his great love for us, God, again we are highlighting who is doing all the work here. God is the one who is showing his great love for us, even though at the end of the verse 3, we just read that we were by nature deserving of wrath. Continuing in verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. I don't want to seem like I'm beating you up here. Believe me, when I say that I am aware of my sinful nature and how much I deserve this wrath before Jesus reached out and saved me. And I'm reminded of the passage in Mark 9. Verses 23 to 25. A little context in case you don't remember. A man has come to Jesus and he's asked Jesus to heal his son. His son is demon-possessed and the man has asked Jesus to heal his son. And in verse 23, the man says to Jesus, if you can, do anything. So we see here that the man is a little unsure if Jesus can help. And Mark records in verses 23 and 24, Jesus responds, if you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for the one who believes. And then the man makes the extraordinary requests, one of my favorites that have ever been made of Jesus. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. God, in his infinite love and mercy, even gives us the faith to respond to his generous calling of us to him. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. That, my friend, is the depth of the love that Jesus has for us. When we humble ourselves to ask, Jesus is willing to give us even the faith that we need to respond to him. Is Scripture starting to show you how little you had to do with your salvation? It's totally a God thing. In verses 6 and 7, Paul goes on to show us that our reward is one of those already, not yet kind of things. Look at me for those verses. And God raised up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So Paul uses the past tense at the start of verse 6 to show us that the reward is already accomplished. It is just sitting there waiting for us to claim it. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him. This is an already accomplished feat. But then in verse 7, Paul switches to the future tense in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. The reward is an already accomplished feat, but the not yet part is that in the coming ages, he might show us the incomparable, remember the overshooting of the mark, the far exceeding of our expectations, the riches of his grace. In verse 4, and here again in verse 7, Paul uses the word rich or riches. And Warren Wiersbe wrote a really good little commentary on Ephesians, and the title of his book is called Be Rich. And he really highlights that theme all throughout the book of Ephesians. It's a great little read. So Paul is continuing what we started in the first chapter, the thought that he wants us to be aware of the treasure that we already have in Christ. And because we already have these riches, we shouldn't be seduced by anything that culture offers. Anything that the world would have for us is a pale comparison to what we already have. It is like worshiping the golden calf instead of the one true God. What can an idol give us that God cannot? Why worship the creation instead of the Creator? Only our stubborn disobedience and our failure to accept the Lordship of Christ would make it seem like a better choice. Verse 8 repeats this thought, and Paul expands the thought into verse 9. Look at verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For it is by grace you have been saved, by grace, not by your stunning smile or your charming personality or your outstanding prayer life, but by grace you've been saved, through faith. Okay, through faith. Faith is like the key that unlocks the door, but don't get overconfident here in your faith, because here in verse 8, Paul lets you in on a little secret to keep you humble. This faith is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, just like the account in Mark chapter 9. Your faith is a gift from God. Now, can we strengthen our faith? Can we do things to help it grow? You bet. Reading God's word every day, spending time meditating on what you've learned, spending time in prayer and listening to God. Listen for his promptings in your life. Desire to keep yourself in the center of his will for your life. Find someone who's willing to disciple you. Find someone younger in the faith for you to disciple. These are all things that you can do to grow and strengthen our faith. Then we see in verse 9 what I think is the nail in the coffin for the thought that we can save ourselves. Not by works, so that no one can boast. I mean, boom, that's almost like a mic drop from the Apostle Paul, right? Not by works, so that no one can boast. No one can take any of the credit or the glory away from God for their salvation. No one can attempt to put themselves in the place of God and claim any part in the saving work that happened in their lives. I was having a discussion with this with some friends over lunch recently, and I think it comes back to a lordship issue. The question was posed, when in a Christian's life does Jesus go from Savior to Lord? And we all took turns sharing our thoughts, and I'll share what I said, and I'm not claiming that what I said was any more insightful or correct than what anyone else said. I'm just going to share my thoughts on that one question. My thoughts were this. Sometimes when God saves, it is done in a very dramatic way, and the person being saved is blessed with the knowledge that Jesus is both Savior and Lord at the same time. Sometimes people are dramatically saved from, say, a life of addiction. For some, when they pray, God chooses to instantly take away their alcohol or drug addiction, and then God uses that person to reach others with their impactful story. God uses broken people to reach broken people. But for others, God sometimes leaves the person to struggle with the addiction so as to grow their faith and their dependence on God. For myself personally, when I accepted Christ, I laid all of my worries and concerns at the foot of the cross. I put them up on the table for Jesus to deal with. I had a Savior, and I wanted him to have full control over my life. But in my early walk with Christ, over the first few months, it was like my old nature came back, and it was kind of like, oh, Jesus, you're kind of busy. You don't have time to worry about this. I'm just going to take this off the table. I'm going to start worrying about this now. And Jesus, you know, you're kind of busy. You're too busy. I'm going to start worrying about it. And suddenly I had started taking back all my own old worries and concerns, because I was having that difficulty transitioning to turning it all over to him. And of course, I made mess of things. And he brought me around and showed me that I needed to leave it all up to him. But then a little bit more. So it really culminated in the realization that I had to have a scary conversation with my wife. Not because she's scary. She just want to get that out there. She's loving and accepting. And if you knew me before Christ saved me, you would have a complete understanding of how deep her love is. But I was scared to talk with her because I had come to the realization that if Jesus was to be Lord of my life, that meant I had to put him first in my life. First, even before my wife. That was the scary realization. I worried and fretted for a couple of days before I finally worked up enough courage to have the talk with her. And when I'd finished telling her of, you know, this great wisdom that I had exposed and that I had to put Jesus first in my life, even ahead of my love for her, she just stood there with a dazed and confused look on her face and said, "Yeah, I know. I figured that out months ago." So, and I tell you that to illustrate that some of us learn slower than others. Yeah. So before we get to the final verse here in Ephesians, I would like to read you a few verses from James chapter 2. You stay here, but I just want to read you these passages. I want you to read this as a support to the final point that Paul is making here in the passage, and that is the teaching that servitude is an attitude of gratitude, okay? James 2:14-19 tells us, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds.' You believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." End quote. So these are some of the good works that the Lord has laid out for us to do. Feed and clothe the poor. Take care of those less fortunate than ourselves. Not just those who are financially less fortunate, but also those who are spiritually poor. Share the gospel with those who are less spiritually fortunate than you. So let's take a look at the final verse in today's passage, 2 verse 10. "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do." For we are God's handiwork. We belong to God because he created us. He made us in his image, male and female. And just for the record, God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't put little boys in little girls' bodies and doesn't put little girls in little boys' bodies, okay? Transgenderism is a lie straight out of the bowels of hell, and we have to fight that for the sake of our children. We are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus, and as believers in Christ, we are remade, born again, made into a new creation in Christ, through Christ, and the redeeming work of the Holy Spirit. But why are we created in Christ? To do good works. Works that God prepared in advance for us to do. The doing of these works is a way for us to show our gratitude to God for the saving work that he did for us. As we read in James, the work shows that our faith has life and meaning. It helps show us that we understand the value of grace. We show our faith through our deeds. Do you know that well-worn expression, "God has a plan for your life"? It's true. He does. Do you want to know what it is? The plan for your life is to do the kingdom work, all for the glory of God. What does that look like? Well, it may be feeding the poor or clothing the destitute. It may be helping out at a shelter or soup kitchen or a food bank. It may be serving in some capacity in your local church, greeting people and making them feel welcome, serving as a board member, helping with Sunday school or a youth program, help with the men's ministry, or get involved with a women's ministry, driving your neighbor to church, having someone over for coffee and just simply listening to their troubles, maybe fulfilling the Great Commission by sharing the gospel across the fence with a neighbor. sharing the gospel with a coworker over lunch, showing someone that God cares for them through your kind actions, telling a lost family member one more time about Jesus and who he was and what he did for them, sharing some thoughts from a sermon you heard, or leading your family in daily worship, reading your Bible faithfully and discipling someone, being willing to be held accountable by another believer for your walk with Christ. Whatever it is, just know that God prepared it in advance for us to do. He prepared it in advance while he was still knitting us together in the womb, for we serve an all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent God who loves us enough to have entered his creation in the form of a man, that he sent his only son to die on the cross for you and for you and for me. God did that to save us while we were still dead in our trespasses. What a glorious God we have the privilege to serve.